All right, if you have your Bibles, Colette, did you bring your Bible? That a girl. Travis bring his? Oh, no. I bet you Travis pays attention tonight, though, sitting next to your mom. All right, 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. You're familiar with this passage. We've quoted it, I guess, every week since we've been in 1 Timothy. He says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And so you get the picture here. We've studied this passage several times in 1 Timothy, and I hope you've enjoyed the picture of the book. It is a letter that is chock full of specific instruction of what God's church is supposed to be. And not just in general, but even specifically as we've seen it narrowed down to men, to women, to overseers, to deacons, to teachers, to learners, to Timothy himself, as Paul has given specific instruction as to what the church is supposed to be. And he writes in regard to its nature and function. And if you think about that for a second, I thought of this as I was studying. Imagine if someone called upon you and said, there's a new young preacher, and he's just started a church, and he doesn't have any idea what he's doing. Would you write him a letter and explain to him what the church is supposed to be like? Would you write a letter and explain to him what is the function of the church or what the church is supposed to be? How would you start that letter? How would you write it? What would you tell him? Because I can tell you by and large what many people would immediately think of. Some would instantly write to him and say, well, you need to understand that you're a 401c3 company and you need to be incorporated and this is how you handle the tax stuff of the church. That's honestly what some people would initially think of. Church is business. Others would say, well, the first thing you need is a screen. Then you got to have a projector and you got to have big speakers and a drum set. And you can't have church without it. That would be the next thing. Others would write and say, well, let's talk to you about what a hymnal is. And here's a bulletin. Now, this is the way we do our church service here. And if you'll have three hymns and then a prayer, we found out that works better than two hymns and a prayer because people are a little more excited during the prayer and they don't fall asleep. Then you're going to want to have another prayer or two, especially, I mean, this is the kind of stuff people would start off with. Or you could go with the new fads today that Rick Warren invented in his church and say, you need to go out and survey your community. Find out the felt needs of those around you, and when you get the results of your survey back, you'll know exactly what the church needs to be. All you have to do is give the people what they want. And those are the different mentalities. Well, I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that God did not leave us up to determine what the church was supposed to be. He spelled it out specifically, and when Paul wrote the letter of 1 Timothy, he wrote it with one goal in mind. In verse 14, he said, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Doesn't really get any clearer than that. I want you to know what the church is supposed to look like. I'm writing to you about church conduct. Many people, when they think of church conduct, they think, you mean we're supposed to sit down and be quiet. That's what all the kids think. Or you're talking about how we're supposed to dress. Or you're talking about various things. But Paul says, I'm writing to you about church conduct. And if you sum up what Paul has to say about church conduct in one word, it's extremely easy. That one word is godliness. Godliness. If you want to sum up all that Paul has to say about the conduct of the church, you can sum it up in the word godliness. And I wonder, is it too simple, too, you know, VBS level instruction to say that God determines and desires for His church to be godly? Is it too simplified to say God wants His church to be like Him? I mean, that's stuff we ought to learn a long, long time ago, yet sadly you look around and you realize it's a point that many people in many churches never grasped. That God desires for His body, His household, His church, His bride to be godly. Ephesians 5:1, Paul said, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. 1 Peter 1:14, Peter wrote, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught in Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You and I know from studying the Scriptures that the eternal purpose of God was indeed to save the lost, but to save them not just so that they would not go to hell, but to save them that they would be conformed into the image of God. He created man in His image. Man in the fall fell from God's image. God sent His Son to redeem them back to the very image of God. It is His eternal purpose that you and I look like Him. It says in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. He didn't just choose you to be with Him, He chose you to be holy and blameless before Him. In Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And so it was the eternal purpose of God that you and I be holy, that you and I be godly. And so it's by no mistake then that when God sent His Son into the world, the main objective of the salvation of the Son was to make us godly. He didn't save you from hell, He saved you from sin. He saved you from godlessness. He saved you from wickedness. He saved you from a fallen, sinful nature. And in Romans 8, chapter 3, he spoke of this salvation. Paul did. He said, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The requirement of the law is righteousness, right? It was the purpose, to show men righteousness. Man didn't make it on his own. God sent His Son in the likeness of men to die in their stead, to be an offering for sin, to condemn sin, so that you and I could be righteous. And so therefore, it would be pointless to talk about the church, or the conduct of the church, or the nature of the church, or the mission of the church, or the doctrine of the church, or anything having to do with the church, if we didn't talk about the concept of godliness. Because it is at the forefront. It is everything combined into what God desires you to be. It is to be godly. And that is especially evident in this letter of 1 Timothy. 9 times in this letter alone, the word godliness is used. More in the letter of 1 Timothy than all the other places in the New Testament combined. Paul writes about the concept of godliness. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, he wrote, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We want to be godly. Pray that the rulers and kings will allow it to be so. 1 Timothy 2:9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Chapter 6 comes a warning, 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Paul would close the letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11 by saying, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And so even studying the letter of 1 Timothy, it becomes blatantly obvious that God has a desire for you. And that is that you be godly. That God has a desire for His church, and that His church be godly. Godliness is all throughout the letter. The word godliness translates eusebia. And it actually comes from two Greek words. Those first two, the prefix, so to speak, eu, literally means well or good. Sibomahi can be translated devout. Other places it's called God-fearing. You can read when Paul went into Athens, it said he went into the synagogue and began to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. And it doesn't necessarily mean by God-fearing that they were saved, but rather that they were religiously devout. You've seen people who were devout in religion yet didn't know the Lord. The Pharisees were those who you might have called God-fearing, although they did not fear God. They were devout. Well, the word godliness here puts those two words together in Eusebia and says it is one who is devout in things that are good. It's one who is devout in the things of God. And so when we talk about godliness or a godly person, we're not just talking about a person who doesn't do wrong. We're talking about a person who is passionate and persistent in doing what is right. A person that lives their life desiring to do the things of God, desiring to be like God, to look like God, to act like God, to speak like God. And it is the main characteristic of the church. If we are to be anything at all, first and foremost, it is to be godly. We've seen that in the letter thus far. Teachers are to be godly in their ministry of teaching. Men are to be godly in their prayer life for the lost. Women are to be godly in their dress and attitude. Overseers to be godly in their conduct and character. And the same for deacons, to be godly in their conduct and character. It's been what Paul has spoken about throughout the church. And so the letter, particularly, is about godliness. And tonight we study the pinnacle. This is the main three verses of the book. It's the purpose in writing. It's the point in writing. Everything flows down from this pinnacle. You come to hear, see this, and go off of it to understand the point of what we're seeing. And so tonight Paul addresses the concept of godliness, or the concept of conduct in the church. And what he does is answers everybody's two main questions about godliness. Everybody has them, and you may even have asked them at times in your life. One question is, what is godliness? What does it look like? If I were to set out to be godly, what would I look like? How would I live? How would I act? What is godliness? Another question is, why should I be godly? I mean, why the bother? Why the trouble, right? A lot of commands in that book. Looks like a lot of life hours to be spent. Why bother with godliness? Well, Paul's going to answer those two questions. Opposite order of what I listed them. But he's going to answer them. And so let's look at them tonight. Number one, why be godly? Why be godly? 14 and 15, look at it. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And you get the picture of Paul's heart here. Paul has something that he desperately wants to get through to Timothy. There's something I desperately want you to know, and my objective and desire was to come to you. And I would teach you and help you teach the church what is the desire. But it seems I have run into a snag, and I may not get there as soon as I want to get there. But I didn't want you to go on leading this church without knowing what I wanted you to know, which is the concept of godliness. I'm writing, hoping to come, but in case I'm delayed, I did not want you to be void of this truth, so I'm writing so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And the concept is godliness. Maybe you've even asked the question why godliness matters so much. You can even study with those Arminians that we see referenced in Romans chapter 6, those that have put godliness on the back burner, basically saying, look, we live by grace, right? Doesn't matter what I can do, I can be forgiven. You ever hear the statement, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission? It's sad that becomes one of the main doctrines in the church. I can do whatever I want. I can be forgiven for it because grace, grace, marvelous grace, right? Amazing grace, if you want to sing it. Matchless grace, infinite grace. I can get anything I want. I can live however I want because grace is sufficient. And we focus on grace and think that sin doesn't matter. And because we have so highly elevated grace, we've even begun to minimize godliness. Everybody that does that absolutely does not understand the point or purpose of grace. And anybody else that would do that, I would doubt they've ever truly experienced it, because that is not the mindset of God's salvation, that I can live however I want. Yet many do today. It is terribly wrong. Why? Well, Paul tells you why godliness matters. And there are two reasons here in verse 15 why godliness matters. Number one, the number one reason you ought to be godly is because of your master, because of our master. Look at verse 15. In case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, did you notice Paul used a secondary term for the church? He talks about the church of the living God, but previously he gave the church a different name or a new name. Did you see what he called it? The household of God. I'm writing so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. That paints a picture, doesn't it? It's almost like you're a member of God's family. Wouldn't that be a concept? It's almost like you've been invited into God's presence. Isn't that something? It's almost like you've been invited to partake of God's table, which of course we know is the Lord's Supper. And it's almost like you've been invited over for Thanksgiving dinner, and God says, I want you to know how people are expected to act when they come into my family or when they come into my house. Now, we all have various rules for the way our houses are kept, the way you dress when you eat, what time you eat, what kind of etiquette you use, and we've all enforced that variously on our children, and that's fine. But the idea is you being ahead of your house have an understanding the way your house is supposed to run, don't you? You do. Yours may be different than mine and mine different than yours, and that's all fine, but you have an understanding that this is where we eat, this is where we serve the food, this is how we do it. And we have certain rules and guidelines that we expect our children to follow when we eat because this is our house. This is the way we do it. Well, is it too confusing to understand that God also has rules and requirements of how people are to conduct themselves in His house? See, the church belongs to God. It's His. It's called, in fact, the Church of the Living God. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Why is it His? Because He bought it. Paid for it, didn't He? It says in 1 Peter 1, if you address His Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In Acts 20, 28, Paul told the elders at Ephesus, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. 1 Corinthians 6, 20, Paul told the Corinthians who were dabbling in prostitution, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I mean, it's blatantly obvious, right? We've been purchased. We belong to Him. The church is His. We are His. He gets to set the rules. And in fact, He already has a desire that He wants for us. We studied all the time in regard to marriage, but it's bigger than marriage. Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Why did He do it? So that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Gives you the idea of the kind of bride He wants walking down the aisle, doesn't it? Kind of picture of the woman He wants. Well, this is the idea for the church. And the point is that the church belongs to God, and therefore the church must strive to be pleasing to God. In Romans chapter 14, 8, He said, for if we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So to give the first answer to the question, why godliness? Because that's the way the Master wants it. It's the way our husband wants it. It's the way our God wants it. It's the way our Savior desires it. That's what He bought it for, and He instantly began to remodel. That's what He wants. He wants godliness. And anyone who would say, well, the Master wants godliness, but I don't want to give it to Him, that person really needs to spend time at the cross and to yield their life to the Lord Jesus, because lordship is drastically missing from their life. Lordship is the main aim of salvation in the sense that you must confess Him as Lord before you can even be saved. And so the main objective of our lives is to yield to our Lord, and our Lord desires godliness, and that alone is enough of a reason why we should be godly. But Paul gives a second. It's a second reason why godliness. Look at it in verse 15 still. He says, arise, so that you'll know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And then he goes on and calls the church the pillar and support of the truth. I love that statement. It's why I wanted columns. I love the concept here that the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. We are a foundation that the world desperately needs. We support the truth. We uphold the truth, namely because we're the only people that have it. We're the only people that have it. We're the only ones that have the Spirit of God and the ability to understand the thoughts of God, and therefore we're the only ones that know the truth. And not only because we know it, but we've been commissioned to protect it. That's why I love Jude chapter 3, or verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. You know, this world doesn't love truth all that much. Everywhere you look, you hear the term about truth, that truth is relative, right? It's the big push today in our, they call it a postmodern society. What may be true for you is not true for me. And instead of doing a lot of time debating, most people have just tried to do without truth altogether. There is no such thing as absolute truth. In fact, that's the only truth they can agree on. Now, we all come together, and if you think it's true, then you're just being closed-minded. You're being kind of a selfish, arrogant person to tell me what's true for me. Because there can't be what's true for you and for me. There's only true what's for you and what's true for me. I'll give you an example. Last night I was flipping through the television channels, and I came across the TV show Everybody Loves Raymond. Maybe you've seen the show Everybody Loves Raymond. And on the show, there is a girl whose parents were churchgoers. They tried to make them out to be real Pharisees, I suppose. But the girl finally told her parents, look, my boyfriend basically, he sleeps over anytime he wants, and this is her words, and we decided it's not a sin. Well, that's great. You can decide whatever you want. But that's the idea. We decided it's not a sin. We can do it if we want, and it's not wrong because we decided it's not wrong. And that's a worldly mindset, isn't it? Do whatever you want, justify whatever you want, however you want to do it. You just determine what you think is right or wrong. You write your own Ten Commandments, so to speak. You live by them. If you decide to break them, that's fine because you're the one that wrote them anyway. I mean, you do however you want to do. That's the worldly mindset. Thank God that the church has been left around to be a voice in the wilderness, crying out, make straight the path of the Lord, right? We are the ones that have been entrusted with the truth. We are the ones that have said, wait, not so fast. It is a sin, not because I say so and not because my family says so, but because God says so. And we have here God's word and we stand upon it and we uphold it and we preach it and proclaim it and let the world know that they may love their sin, but the whole time they're loving their sin, they're going to have to close their eyes to the light we're shining. Because we stand here and tell them, you may like it, but we'll never let you enjoy it. We'll never let you go through it and say it's fine. We'll never let you take us there without a fight. We will continually tell you there is a truth, there is a standard, there is a judgment. One preacher said it this way, we preach sin black, hell hot, judgment sure, and Jesus saves, right? It's all about truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. In Matthew 28, 18, you studied in Sunday school, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We are commissioned to it. In Matthew 5, 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And Jesus linked them together there. We're called to proclaim truth, but our proclamation must be accompanied by a consistent testimony, right? We preach truth, but he said, let your good works be seen in such a way that they glorify God. And so you and I understand that if we are to preach godliness and to support truth and uphold truth and tell the world what is true, then you and I better live a consistent lifestyle to what we preach, hadn't we? In fact, if the church has had an Achilles heel in the last 20 or 30 years, you know what it is. Well, there ain't nothing down there at that place but a whole bunch of, yeah, you hypocrites, you got it. Well, so-and-so goes to your church on Sunday and goes out here with us on Monday. So-and-so did this. Well, I happen to know that you got a member down there that yada, 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 whatever. I mean, it's been the church's Achilles heel. If there's anything that could have killed the church, that's it. That for years, our lifestyle has not matched our message. And that's why Paul is saying godliness is so important. Your ministry, your mission is to be a support of the truth. But if you don't live the truth, then you'll never be a support of the truth. If you don't live what you proclaim, then no one will ever believe what you proclaim. Godliness matters. In fact, that's why Paul has told Timothy on several occasions, 1 Timothy 1:18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith, that's doctrine, and a good conscience, that's lifestyle, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So it's obvious why you have to be godly, right? It's obvious why godliness matters. Our master desires it, and our ministry demands it. If you don't have godliness, you will not please the Father, and you will not fulfill the ministry of the church. Godliness matters. So that's why godliness. But let's move on a little bit and look at what is godliness. Suppose you want it, what does it look like? Verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And in reality, there's always been a little confusion as to what godliness is, hadn't there? I mean, the God in the Old Testament was somewhat somewhat hidden. He was behind a veil. And if you couldn't really know God, how could you know what godlikeness was, right? If God didn't paint it out to you what to do, you really wouldn't know what it was to be like Him. Because you couldn't get to know Him. It was a mystery, Paul says, in the Old Testament. But a mystery in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. And Paul says the mystery of godliness, what they never really could wrap their fingers around, what they never could sink their teeth into, they never could get a handle on what it was to really be godly because God was behind the veil. And aside from a few commandments here and some fire on a mountain there, man, godliness was really a mystery to them. In fact, in the Judges, it said each man did what was right in his own eyes, right? That's how come you see Abraham and David and these guys with multiple wives. It's because they just didn't have a real good handle on what it was to be godly. Their hearts were right before God, and for that God honored them. But as far as the specifics about it, man, it was a mystery. It was a fog. What exactly do we do here? Well, Paul says it was a mystery. That mystery has been explained to us now. In fact, Paul says now it's no longer a mystery. In fact, to you, it's a common confession. Godliness is right under your nose. In fact, Paul quotes here in verse 16 what was most likely a hymn in the early church. I know this because of the word structure and because of the number of syllables and the lines in the Greek text and whatnot. And so Paul was most likely quoting an early hymn from the church. And it is to say, Paul says, look, you're wondering what godliness is. I'm telling you, you sing it every Sunday. You sing it every time you come together. It's in here in your hymn. It's a common confession. You all know it. And so when Paul speaks of a common confession here, it's not so much what the church preaches, although they obviously do, as it is what the church believes. And Paul says, look, you already know what godliness is. And if you want to sum up godliness in one word, it's real easy. Do you know it? Jesus. Jesus. You want to know what godliness looks like? Jesus. You want to know what it means to be godly? Then look at Jesus, because He is the prime example of godliness. And then Paul goes on to give six pictures of why we know Jesus was godly. Six reasons we can see that He was godly. Here they are. Number one is godliness revealed. Godliness revealed. It says that He who was revealed in the flesh. It's a great statement about Christ. And you could spend a lot of time just on that verse alone. And that is that He was literally God made flesh. So you wonder what would God look like if He was a human? You don't have to wonder. It's Jesus. He was not a man who walked close to God. He was not a God who looked like a man. He was God-man. He was the God who became flesh. He was God. He was man. He is the greatest picture of what godliness should be because He was God and man. John 1:14 said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace.'" Now look at this statement. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." God was a mystery before until Jesus showed up, and all of a sudden it became clear. What does God think about this, and what does God think about that? If God were to walk on this earth and be confronted with the temptations that I'm confronted with, how would God respond? If God were to come across hecklers and those who debated Him and attacked what He believed, what would God do? If God were placed in a difficult situation that brought not only mental anguish but the threat of physical pain, what would God do if He was there? Question answered. The only begotten God from the Father, He has explained Him. He is godliness revealed. He is the revelation of godliness. But it goes on. He's not only godliness revealed, He's also godliness displayed. Godliness displayed. It says, "He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the Spirit." That word vindicated can also mean justified. And it doesn't mean that He was justified by the Spirit as though the Holy Spirit. He was justified in His own spirit. He was vindicated inside. And the idea here is this is a man who not only came as God made flesh, but a man by his own desire, by his own testimony, lived a godly life. You can read it all throughout John in which Jesus said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." You can read that great statement in the garden that says, "Father, not my will, but yours be done. I'm here to do the will of God." When Peter took his sword, went for the guy's head, only caught his ear, he said, "Put your sword away. How else will the Scriptures be fulfilled that says it has to happen this way?" I'm here to do God's will. I'm here to do what God desires. I'm here to be a picture of godliness. And in His own spirit, in the sincerity of His own heart, He desired it, and because of that, He was sinless. In Hebrews 4:15, the writer wrote, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." He not only brought godliness to light, but He put godliness on display. Every moment and second of His life was a picture of how a godly person ought to live. It was a picture of it. So godliness revealed, godliness displayed. We move on and see that godliness was recognized. It's godliness recognized. Do you see that third line there? It says that He was seen by angels. That word "seen" is horao. Literally means to perceive. Can also mean to research or to investigate. So when it says that He was seen by angels, it doesn't mean that an angel walked by, "Oh, well, look, there's Jesus." It's not what it means. It means that they perceived Him. They investigated Him. They checked Him out. They watched Him. They almost, in a sense, interrogated Him in their own minds. They evaluated Him. They looked at Him closely. And what was their evaluation? What did they find? That He was godly. They were divine evaluators. And think about this. Angels, since the beginning of creation, have been in the presence of God. They dwell in His presence. If anyone understands what godliness looks like, it was an angel. Because they dwelled there. They saw God. They know God. They report to God. They answer God. They have free access into the presence of God. They know what godliness looks like. And when they looked at Christ, they perceived, this is a godly one. And by the way, it wasn't just the holy angels. The fallen angels did as well. You remember that? It says in Mark chapter 1, just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I know you. I see you. I recognize you. The angels, the great evaluators who understood godliness perhaps better than anybody, perceived him. They saw him as godly. So it's godliness recognized. Not only that, but Paul goes on to say that godliness was proclaimed. He says he was proclaimed among the nations. And this moves to another endorsement of Jesus. And this endorsement comes from those who dwelled with him while he lived on earth. Those who were his most intimate companions, Peter, and James, and John, all the other disciples who lived with him for 3 years, who saw him when he was hungry, who saw him when he was thirsty, who saw him when he was heckled, saw him when he was tired, saw him when no one else saw him, walked with him, ate with him, slept with him, lived with him, saw him through every possible circumstance, and they said, this man is godly enough that we'll spend the rest of our lives proclaiming him. Don't you think if he had a character flaw, some dark secret, quick temper, you know, doesn't like English peas and throws his plate across the fire, whatever, if he had ever done anything like that, don't you think they'd have seen it? They'd have recognized it, and at least one of them would have said, this guy ain't worth it. Yet all of these men spent their lives, and in fact gave their lives, to tell the world about this godly Son of God, this God-man, Jesus Christ. It was a picture that they believed him to be holy. In fact, in John 6:69, they said, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. After Peter caught that huge catch of fish that Jesus orchestrated, Jesus always had fun rerouting fish in the sea. If he didn't want them to catch fish, they couldn't. If he wanted them to, they caught them all. It's like he had a remote control out there with them. The fish all came to one side of the boat. He said, let them down over there, Peter. He lets them down, pulls up the net. Remember, they begin to tear. Everybody else is scrambling to catch the fish. Peter throws himself on the floor. You remember? Here's what he says in Luke chapter 5. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. You got something I don't got. You're godly, I'm not. I'm sinful, you're not. I can't be here with you. And so godliness was proclaimed. These men who lived with him through the most intimate and trying situations in his life, they came out and said, he's godly. But they're not the only ones. We go on and see godliness believed. Do you see here, after he was proclaimed among the nations, the Bible says that he was believed on in the world. And this is another endorsement. It is not by the apostles, but by those the apostles preached to. You know, sometimes we can find a story hard to believe, can't we? Somebody comes up to us, especially a fishing story or golfing story or anything Lenny says before he starts preaching, right? We can find it hard to believe. We can find difficulty in all of those statements, right? When somebody comes up and says things to us, well, try this one on for size. I saw a guy that was God made flesh. He lived this life without a sin ever. He died on a cross, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, and then I watched him ascend up into heaven. Yeah, that's something people just automatically believe, isn't it? That's just the kind of story. Sure, I believe that. Where is it, right? People wouldn't believe that. Don't you think people would investigate a little? Don't you think they'd examine a little? Don't you think they'd search out a little? But guess what? By the millions, and ever to this day, people across the world and every nation continue to believe that he is exactly what he said he was, which is the godly Son of God, the sinless Savior of the world. It is yet another endorsement that not only did those who lived with him believe he was godly, but those they preached to somehow, for some reason, believed it too. He is godly, and it's been endorsed, and they've never been able to find a single flaw in it. Men have examined this book. They've examined his life. They've tried to find his bones. They've tried to do everything they could to prove that he was not godly, and not a man's been able to prove it yet. Find one sin, peg him one way, and the worst they can come up with is that he was a good man. It's the worst they've been able to condemn him of. He was a good man. They can't tell you why he's not God. They can't tell you any sin. They couldn't do it even in the day when they tried to crucify him. That's the picture here. The world has believed it. And then finally, number 6, godliness approved. Godliness approved. It says, finally, that after he was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, the Bible says he was taken up in glory. See, not only was he convinced in his own heart, not only did the angels approve him, not only did the apostles approve him, not only did the nations continually approve him, but this is perhaps the greatest endorsement of all, and that is that the Father approved him, right? You can read about it at his baptism. You can read about it on the Mount of Transfiguration, in which the voice came from the heavens that said, this is my Son, with whom what? I am well pleased. I am well pleased. He has done it correctly. And Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God accepted him. God drew him home. God took him. And here's what that means. If ever a person could show how a human, how to live like God, it was Jesus. And so we look to him as our example. How did he treat people? How did he respond to people? How did he respond to God? kind of devotion did he show? At what moments did he get angry, and at what moments was he grieved? At what moments did he rejoice? What did he think of religion as we know it? What did he think of the lost? How did he deal with all these various situations? Because wherever we find ourselves, we want to know, what does it look like to be godly? And so, not to get in the cliche or the bandwagon, it literally becomes the question of not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? How did he handle it? What did he do? I'm not into things so abstract as what would he do, as though I can determine his mind. I just want to look back at his word and find out, what did he do? When he was confronted with grief and confronted with loss, confronted with hardship, confronted with suffering, confronted with sin, confronted with temptation, confronted with friends that betrayed and friends that denied, confronted with a popularity that was beyond anything a rock star could know, what did Jesus do in those situations? Because there I find what godliness looks like. There I find what it means to be godly. It's no longer a mystery to us. Jesus made it clear. And now it's the goal of our lives. It's what God desires. In Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. It's what God wants for you, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And not only that, it's what we should strive for. I love Paul, his great statement. Paul, who we think is one of the greatest Christians, if not the greatest ever lived, he said, "Not that I've already obtained it, I've already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." You know what Paul was saying? I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. And I'm not there yet, but I'm striving for it. I forget what's behind and all the times that I failed and all the good that I think I've done. And each and every day is a strive and a desire to be like Him. It's God's will for my life. It's my will for my own life. And so in that statement, you can sum up the expected conduct of the church. The church is to be like Jesus, because that's what God wants and that's what our ministry demands. It's real simple, isn't it? How are you supposed to conduct yourself in the church? How are you supposed to live? How are you supposed to act? Just like Jesus. Just like Him. He was the example. He's the one that continues to be held out. He came to this earth to explain godliness among purchasing our salvation. And the idea here is that when you and I want to know what God wants from us, that's it. Be like Him. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15 says, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God, and we do thank for your word and truth, and we thank you for your Son Jesus, who is the incarnate word. The Lord God, we don't have to guess about who you are. We know that your thoughts are higher than ours and your ways higher than ours, and so there is always a level of transcendency there that we'll never attain to until we're with you face to face. We understand that we don't know everything about you, but we also understand that you've chosen to reveal to us enough to live this life the way you intended for us to live it. Through your written word and your Son, we know, Lord God, enough to know how to live this life. And I pray, Lord God, that you would take the testimony of your word and the example of your Son and burn it into our hearts, that each and every day we live, we could be the church you want us to be, the godly church, church that walks in holiness and righteousness, the church that shuns from sin and strives to be the very body of Christ where we live. Lord God, mold us and shape us that we might be like you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.